Well, we were last in the company of Abimelech as we continued our series of studies in this book of Judges. Abimelech was a son of Gideon, such a great man, not without his flaws and sins, admittedly, but a great man, and a man who did much good for Israel. That was God's own testimony concerning him. He did good to Israel. And yet he produced such a man as Abimelech, a cruel and selfish tyrant who thought nothing of executing his 70 half-brothers. And in God's sovereignty, he received the prophesied justice from God. And this thorn bush in Israel, this bramble who could do no good, was consumed. And it's in that situation that we find Israel then. Abimelech is out of the way. God has dealt with him. But what of Israel at this time? Well, we're still at the end of Chapter 8, really, as far as Israel is concerned at this time. As soon as Gideon died, we're told, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. They are a people who have forsaken their God. They are a people who are worshipping the Baals. They are a people who have forgotten the kindness of Gideon towards them. And they're living in that state. They've had a number of years, 3 years, of Abimelech's rule as a tyrant over them. But things have not really changed. And then chapter 10 opens for us, telling us that after Abimelech, there arose a man to save Israel. And it may not sound like very much, but here we see the kindness of God. God's kindness in providing judges for Israel. Now, I guess we could read between the lines here. I guess there's a temptation to try and insert what is not explicitly stated here, because we've had a kind of repetition happening up until this point, haven't we? Where Israel have sinned and God has oppressed them in chastisement, and then they've cried out to God for deliverance, and God has raised up a deliverer for Israel, and then they've had a period of peace, and then the deliverer has died, and then they've forgotten God, and so the cycle has repeated itself. And it's tempting to insert in here, between the peace and calm of Israel, of Gideon's period of judging, a forsaking of God and oppression by God and a crying out to God. And then God raises up Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. But the writer of the book of Judges hasn't given us that framework to work with in every instance. And in fact, what we actually find in the book of Judges is that while it does open with that cycle, and we very quickly learn to expect that cycle to happen, the reality is that rather than it being a cycle that repeats itself absolutely, like a circle that you're just going round and round and round, this is a spiral, really. You're still going round and round. And Israel are going round and round, but they're going down and down. And so here they are worshipping Baal-berith. through the days of Abimelech, and after God has dealt to him injustice, and they're worshipping Baal-Berith. And God sends oppressors. We have to understand that that has happened because the writer tells us that after Abimelech there arose to save Israel this man Tola. And that word to save Israel is used repeatedly in the book of Judges as salvation from enemies, from oppressors. So again, we could say, well, the salvation that Tola brings to Israel is peace after the tyranny of Abimelech's reign over them. He brings law and order back into the land. He brings a sense of stability into the land, and he saves Israel in that way. But to do justice to the language that is used in the book of Judges, we need to understand that Tola saves Israel from oppressors. So God has sent oppressors, but this time Israel isn't crying out. They're not crying out for deliverance. And yet, God sends Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. He sends him to be a judge and a savior for Israel. This is the kindness of God after those years, admittedly a relatively short time in the scheme of the judges and the periods of oppression in the book of Judges. 3 years or a few months longer, perhaps, if we take into account the battles that happen after the 3 years of Abimelech's initial reign. It's a short time, but what an oppressive time for them to have an enemy arise from among their own number, from within their own borders. This isn't the Philistines coming from outside or the Amorites. This is one of their own. And God shows his kindness to them. It gives them relief. Even though they continue in their sin, even though they continue in their worship of false gods, God in his kindness sends them this judge for 23 years. And then there's Jair, the Gileadite. He's across the River Jordan, on the eastern banks of the Jordan, in that territory that initially wasn't part of the inheritance promised to Abraham, but God granted in the days of Moses after they had conquered the kings who stood in their way in that land. And so some of the tribes are there on the eastern side of the Jordan. And here is Jair the Gileadite, who God raises up to judge Israel for another 22 years. Now, it's possible that these are that there's an overlap between these judges. They're in slightly different parts of Israel. And we know from working out the period of the judges that these weren't all consecutive judges, that there must have been overlaps at different times. When it talks about Israel being oppressed by certain enemies, it often isn't the whole of Israel, but it's one or two or four or five tribes of Israel, perhaps up in the north or down in the south. And so it's possible that these two, their 23 years and 22 years, don't amount to a 45-year span of time. It might simply mean that Jair arose as a judge on the eastern part of the Jordan after Tola had arisen as a judge on the western side of the Jordan. Maybe a few weeks, a few months, a few years later, but not necessarily 23 years later. But God is showing his kindness. God is granting them a savior and a judge. But there's another significant departure from the cycle that we've learned to expect in the past. You remember how they sinned, they forsook God, God oppressed them, they cried out, God delivers them, and then what happens? They have a period of rest, a period of peace, and they had that at the end during Gideon's life. So Midian was subdued, we're told in chapter 8 and verse 28. Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. And that's the last time we hear that expression in this book of Judges. We don't get it in Tola's time. He judges them and saves them, but we're not told that they had rest for 23 years. Likewise with Jair. He judged them for 22 years, but we're not told that the land had rest during this time. So God is showing kindness to them, a kindness that has been freely shown to them, not as a result of their cries to him for help and mercy, not as a result of any repentance on their part, but purely out of his own kindness towards the people who he has called by his name, to relieve them of the burden of their oppression, but not to the same degree as he has done before. The situation is deteriorating in Israel. And that is really highlighted in the next part of the story, where we still see the kindness of God. And you might perhaps struggle to see the kindness of God in verses 6 through 16. Where is the kindness of God here in this passage? Well, God's kindness is shown in confronting sinners. His kindness is shown in confronting sinners in the midst of their sin. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, but they're not just serving the Baals. They served the Asherah. They're not just serving the Asherah. They've done that. They've been doing that. But they're serving the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Anyone counting? 7. It's a significant number in the Bible. It carries the idea of completeness. It's suggesting to us that their forsaking of God has got as bad as it can get. It's complete. It's not just a little tasting of the worship of other gods. They have wholeheartedly embraced the gods of the people who had dwelt in the land, the gods that Yahweh had forbidden them from serving or having anything to do with. And here they are, they've embraced them all. They've forsaken Yahweh and they're serving all of these gods. Israel has reached the depths of its abandonment of their God to serve these false gods. And God brings them to their knees through 14 years of oppression. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. God raises up the armies of these nations to oppress his people who have so utterly forsaken him, despite all of his kindness to them. Despite him sending judges that they haven't asked for, who have ruled over them for this time, and they've continued to spiral down in their rebellion against God. And God comes and he sends these armies to them. He's confronting them with the reality of their situation. He brings them to their knees, and here we find them in verse 10. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Oh, we've heard them crying out to the Lord before, haven't we? They cried out to the Lord in their distress. They cried out to the Lord in their misery. They cried out to the Lord for help. And do you remember that we observed that the use of this word, this phrase, that they cried out to the Lord, does not necessarily mean that they're repentant. It's like anyone that we hear today who in a time of severe difficulty begins to pray. It's just a grasping at the last straw of hope that they may have, that maybe there's a God out there who will hear them. And it's in that sense that we've seen Israel crying out to God in the past, and in his kindness he's answered them. But there's a slightly different note here. Because they're not just crying out to the Lord and saying, "Help us." They're crying out to the Lord and saying, "We've sinned against you. We've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." There's a recognition now that what has happened to them, this oppression that they've been facing for these 18 years, is because they have forsaken Yahweh. Because they have forsaken their God. They're making the connection. They're joining the dots and coming to the right conclusion. And they're saying and confessing, "We have sinned." Israel's cry is now accompanied by a voice of confession. But is it repentance? Is it repentance? God replies, "The Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you? Did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites?'" How many? 7. There's a significance there. God has been complete in his salvation for them whenever he has delivered them. He has acted with thoroughness on their behalf. "But you have forsaken me and served other gods." I have given you a complete salvation, he's saying, and yet you've forsaken me. In other words, in a sense, he's saying, "You know, I've heard this story before. You want my help now, but I've given you my help over and over and over again. Why are things going to be any different now? I will save you no more." God is confronting them with their sins. And this is his kindness. This is his kindness. He's not just carrying them along despite themselves, responding to their every cry for help with help, regardless of the state of their hearts towards him. God is confronting them with their sins and showing them the seriousness of their sins. He says to them, "Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen." You chose those gods. I saved you, and you chose those gods. Now cry out to those gods. If they're your gods by choice, let them save you. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Here, I think, is repentance. Because repentance is a turning. It's a change of direction. They're not simply confessing that they've sinned. They're turning now from their sin. They're putting away their false gods. They're turning to the Lord once again. He has declared he will no longer save them, that they need to cry out to those gods, but now they're rejecting those gods and they're turning to the Lord. They cry to the Lord in a total surrender to him. Do to us whatever seems good to you. They're casting themselves upon him. Will he deal with them in all of his holy justice? Or will he deal with them in his great mercy? They don't know. The hint that he's given to them is that justice is theirs, not mercy. Nevertheless, they turn. And they cast away these false gods. And they cry out. How did that happen? Because God was kind to them. And he confronted them in their sin. You see, unless a person knows they're a sinner, they have absolutely no need of a saviour. God loves you. And he sent Jesus to save you. That's nice. But I don't need to be saved. We need to know that we are sinners. We are sinners, as Jonathan Edwards said, in the hands of an angry God. Just like the Israelites. And it is the kindness of God when he comes into our lives with a word that confronts us with our sins and stops us in our tracks as he points the finger to us and says, "You are a sinner. You have turned away from me. You have forsaken me. I will not help you. But where else will you go? Where else will you go? Here are Israel. Where are they going to go? They're going to go to these, to Baal and the Ashtoreth, to the gods of Sidon and Moab and of Syria and of the Ammonites and the Philistines. Is that where they're going to go? Well, they know that's no place to go. They know that those gods are pathetic, useless, weak non-entities. There is nowhere else to go. And as the crowds left Jesus when they wouldn't do what he wanted them to do, Jesus asked his disciples, "And are you going to leave me as well?" And they rightly answered, "Where else will we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." It is God's kindness when he confronts sinners, when he confronts us in our sins. And then God's kindness is seen in showing compassion. He became impatient over the misery of Israel. That simple little phrase is so loaded with the kindness of God. He is moved to compassion for Israel because of their misery. Notice, it doesn't say that he became impatient over the misery of Israel because they now repented. even though it is in the same verse in which we see the indication of their repentance, that they have put away foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, their repentance isn't the cause of God's compassion. And it's not even always conditional for his compassion. God is moved to compassion because of himself. He is moved to compassion for Israel because he has set his name upon them. He is moved with compassion for Israel because Israel are the people through whom he will bring a savior for all the world into the world. He is moved with compassion for Israel because he has a plan and a purpose for more than Israel. He's moved with compassion because of his purposes rather than his people's piety. He's heard this all before. He's seen it all before, and he knows he'll see it again and hear it again. These people don't need a savior. These people need the savior. They don't just need a deliverer who for 22 years will judge them, or for 23 years will save them, or for 40 years will bring rest to the land. They need a savior who will change their hearts so that they are turned forever to God and will never forsake him again, and will always serve him, and whose hearts will be covered in an attitude of repentance whenever the faintest sin encroaches upon them. They need the savior. And it is God's pity and mercy towards Israel, because of their need of a savior, that continues his patience all the way through the remainder of the book of Judges, and into Samuel and the books of Kings. Because at last the savior must come. The descendant of David must come. The seed of Abraham must come into this world to provide a deliverance that is total and eternal. Because God is kind. And his kindness over and over again to Israel, in providing judges, in confronting sinners, in showing compassion, and his kindness to us throughout our lives, is intended to bring us to repentance. That is what Paul says when he writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? We say that God is a kind God, and he's shown his kindness ultimately in sending Jesus Christ into the world as a savior for sinners, but we must not presume upon his kindness. There is a judgment that is to come. And the kindness of God today is intended to bring us to repentance so that we may be freed from the judgment tomorrow. Paul again writing to his son in the faith, Titus, says in chapter 3 in verses 2 to 7, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is God's kindness. But in chapter 11 and verse 22 of Romans, Paul says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off." God is kind, and he shows his kindness towards us in many and varied ways, but ultimately in his Son, confronting us with the reality of our sin and the depths of his compassion, that we might repent and be freed from condemnation. But if we will not repent, there is a severe judgment that we must face. And who then will deliver us? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness. Kindness to Israel. Kindness to this whole world. That you patiently endured with rebellious sinners, that you might fulfill your plan to bring redemption to a world at war with you. We thank you that in your kindness you confront us in our sins, that we might learn repentance and experience your compassion expressed so wonderfully in Jesus Christ the Saviour. May we know his saving power at work in us as we turn from sin and devote ourselves to his service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.